The only reason that anyone is able to sing that song at all is because of what we want to consider out of John 19. It is because Christ died for sinners. There would be no soul that would be well if he himself had not been crucified. And so turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Let us come to prayer again. Father, we thank you for the blood and for the righteousness of the sinless, blameless, perfect, heaven-sent, divine, human Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we can consider the Word that John has given to us under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, that we might know the things of Christ, and that we might come to this very section of Scripture, which is the ground that it is well with our souls for those who have believed in Jesus. We thank you for the atonement. We thank you for the redeeming work of the Atoner. We thank you for the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world for our sake. And so, Father, will you help me to open up this section of Scripture and to be found faithful with it, but especially that we all might be instructed and encouraged in faith of that wonderful Redeemer. Increase our faith for those of us who have it. Increase our esteem, our love, our regard for the Savior in all that He is and all that He has done, all that He is doing, and all that He will ever do. Oh, Father, will you open the eyes of those who believe not? Lord, that they would no longer just simply be those who are curious, no longer those who just simply sit and hear things about Christ, but come to the knowledge and faith of Him in truth. Father, will you do these wonderful things more even than we can imagine or think, as you would work in our lives and in our body through the Word and through the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to begin in verse 16 and go through to verse 27. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 16 and going through verse 27. And so he then delivered him up to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew or Aramaic Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. We come to the scene now in which Jesus is crucified. We've seen the Roman trial, the Jewish trial, but now we are told in verse 16, he handed him over to be crucified. We're going to behold a spectacle now. On January 28, 1986, an event a lot of you older ones will remember, a little after 11:39 a.m., the Shuttle Challenger departed from its launching pad. It had been an unusually cool morning, down to 31 degrees Fahrenheit, which caused some concerns among the engineers of an O-ring that was sealing the solid rocket booster that was on the side and under the shuttle. It took off, and as it began to ascend into the heavens with seven passengers aboard, and noteworthy, one of those was Krista McAuliffe, the first school teacher into space. At 59 seconds into that flight, a plume of smoke was seen coming off one of the side boosters. At 73 seconds into that flight, the shuttle completely disintegrated and tore apart. The O-ring that had sealed one of those boosters was unable to expand and contract appropriately because of the temperatures, the early morning temperatures, encountering unusual wind shear as it went up to 48,000 feet. That solid rocket booster began to rock and come off of its own moorings. The hot gases leaking from that solid rocket booster went into the adjacent fuel tank, and it blew up. 73 seconds into space, 48,000 feet above the Earth, to the eyes of very many who had gathered to see that event. A spectacle it was. Within one hour of that event, it is estimated that 85% of the American public had tuned in to listen to the reports and then watch the recovery efforts of what was left of the Challenger. It was a sign of American technological success and superiority in 1986, and that sign of superiority and success blew up before the face of the American public in 73 seconds. It was an incredible spectacle. What is a spectacle? A spectacle is something, and I actually looked it up because I was thinking of this cross. A spectacle is something noteworthy, something publicly manifested in which the public has an interest in, and yet it is something that can be an unpleasant center of attention. It is something in which we gravitate to, and yet all of a sudden there is something repulsive, revulsive, or something that causes us to back away from it. That's a spectacle. And on January 28, 1986, that spectacle took place before American eyes. That is how likely Jesus' own disciples might have been thinking about the events that we have just read about on Calvary's cross, a spectacle. We are expecting success. We are expecting that our Master is going to be enthroned in Jerusalem. After all, only a week before, the crowds themselves were declaring, "Behold, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And now, all of that anticipation is, as it were, blowing up on Golgotha. That is the way that many nowadays even look at the cross. Many modern scholars and skeptics, again, look at Jesus Christ and his own ministry, that here he was with this incredible public and popular ministry of miracles and acts and wonderful words, and here he comes with all of his anticipation to bring in a kingdom, and yet it all blows up on Calvary. A spectacle. Something before eyes, indeed, looking at, indeed, something you want to turn away from when you had, and yet, an interest in. And so I want us to consider, and I want us to look at what I call this glorious spectacle. It is a glorious spectacle because the plan and purposes of God are not blowing up as Jesus is dying on the cross. Rather, they're being fulfilled. This is no challenger spectacle. This is the spectacle of saving grace and mercy being accomplished. Jesus Christ is no victim in some vehicle of man's making. He is the willing, obedient Son in the plan and purpose of God that will not and can never be disintegrated by any means. And so, well, I want us to look at the spectacle, as we would call it. It does call for our attention, and as we look at it, there are aspects of it, again, that don't seem very spectacular at all. And things which we would, if we really thought rightly and could understand it and see it ourselves, might shrink back as we did many of us who saw the Challenger go up in flames. And yet, in the midst of this one, God is accomplishing His purposes. And so I'm going to bring this out under four headings. The spectacle, the glorious spectacle of the crucifixion of Christ. I'm not getting to the point of His death. We will consider that, Lord willing, the next time we consider it. But the very aspect, these scenes that we have of the crucifixion itself before His death. So number one, the first heading that I want us to consider. As I want us to consider the spectacle of a willing submission. I want us to consider the spectacle of a willing submission, Jesus' willing submission in a scene of great suffering. The spectacle of a willing submission in a scene of great suffering. Verses 17 to 18. They took Jesus, therefore, and He went out, bearing His own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, or in Latin Calvaria. There they crucified Him. A place of crucifixion outside of the city, and yet, as we are told in verse 20, near the city. The Romans normally staged public executions on major traffic ways, so that everybody might see and take notice and take warning with regard to being would-be rebels or offenders of the Roman Empire. We are told immediately and succinctly, with an economy of words that sometimes might surprise us if we really thought of it, verse 18, there they crucified Him. Three words. And that is all that John says. There they crucified Him. That is all that Matthew says. That is all that Mark says. That is all that Luke says. That's all that they say with regard to that act of crucifixion that was synonymous with shocking horror, shameful humiliation, reserved by Rome for those who were bandits, revolutionaries, prisoners of war, and slaves. The most incredible and cruel punishment that could ever be imagined or was ever devised, they cover in just simply three words. It was the acme, said Leon Morris, of the torturer's art. It was torture at its highest design. Designed to be slow, designed to be a lingering death, designed to be attended in that long, slow, lingering death with the maximum amount of pain and suffering. It was said that those who died by crucifixion died 1,000 deaths as they died. But isn't it interesting? And indeed, we could go into the whole description. Many of you have read the description that oftentimes you find in the commentaries and you find in maybe in sermons as well. But none of the gospel writers go into the physical aspects of the crucifixion. Contrary to the focus of Christian tradition through the ages and even through the cinema of, for example, Gibson's The Passion of Christ, that the gospel writers make no reference at all to that, simply to the fact of it. They don't elaborate, nor do they describe any of the physical details of this torture. And it's not that any of them were indifferent to it, nor that any of them sought to downplay at all the physical horrors of the suffering of Jesus Christ, but they knew that their own readers were well familiar with this cruel and unusual state-sanctioned capital punishment. And they also realize this, that all of those physical sufferings, as awful as they were not unique to Jesus Christ, were they? No, in fact, we are told that crucified with him were two other men. There were two other men going through the same physical trauma as Jesus Christ. That is what is not unique to Jesus. What is unique to Jesus Christ is that that physical agony and desertion was but a shadow of the whole souled affliction he suffered, not at the hands of men, but at the hands of his heavenly Father, as he bore sin in his body on the cross for our sake. The soul of his sufferings, has been said, is the sufferings of his soul. But the fact remains that Jesus there was on that gallows, which was the epitome of shame and humiliation and cursedness. Now John, as he begins to record all of this, this spectacle, this incredible spectacle that none of us ourselves have really seen. Maybe we can imagine, and maybe the cinema has brought some of the idea of that awfulness to our minds. In that very awful scene on the place of the skull, John tells us uniquely, he says in verse 17, Jesus went out bearing his own cross. So isn't that assumed? No. None of the other writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, speak of Jesus carrying his own cross. Every one of them speak of someone else carrying his cross. Who is that? Simon the Cyrene. And it appears, indeed, there's no contradiction in the text. It appears likely that this took place, this Simon took up the cross someplace from the way to the Praetorium to Golgotha, as Jesus himself, under the physical torture and abuse that he'd already endured, weakened as he sought to carry, most likely, the horizontal crossbeam upon which his hands would be pinned, as he was carrying that article to the place of the cross. Likely, the vertical beam of the cross was already inserted at the place of execution. It isn't, again, like most of the artistic renditions of Jesus carrying a whole cross. Most of them could not do that. Even the cross beam itself was heavy enough. And as most likely as he was carrying it in some place along the line, as Jesus weakened, then the Roman soldiers commandeered Simon of Cyrene to carry it. It was not uncommon, you see, for a thief to carry his cross. But I don't want us to miss the emphasis in this scene, this spectacle. And it's John's emphasis, beloved, it's the emphasis that John makes, is that Jesus carried his cross. Jesus went out bearing his cross. And the whole point, indeed, what has been asserted throughout this entire gospel, is that which he now sets out in this awful scene of suffering, is that Jesus himself has willingly assumed that cross. Jesus himself willingly takes it up, that cross, that he as the Lamb of God might take up our sins and carry them away. He is that willing shepherd king who has come, as he said, to lay down his life for the sheep. He does that as the obedient eternal son sent from heaven. John's emphasis in this scene as it begins is Jesus' own carrying of the cross. He is the one who has received commandment from the Father, and as the Father has given me commandment, so I have authority to lay it down, and so I have authority to take it up again. Like another ancient son, Isaac, who carried the wood of the offering upon his own back to Mount Moriah, now comes the eternal Son of God, carrying, as it were, the own gallows in which he himself would be the sacrificial provision of God, the Lamb of God, who would bear our sins. He becomes cursed for us that we may be blessed of God. The scripture says, you see, in this scene, not only the voluntariness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the willingness of Christ to take it up, but he notes that he is with two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Jesus is in the middle. He's the middle man. He's the middle transgressor. He is the chief object, as it were, in this awful spectacle of public execution. Jesus is that one in the middle. He is that mediator of blessings, but he hangs, as it were, in the place of shame. He hangs, as it were, identified, associated with other men. John, unlike the other gospel writers, says nothing about them. He doesn't say what Matthew says, that they were robbers. He doesn't say what Luke calls them, criminals. They themselves were likely revolutionaries. The obedient son in the midst of rebels, the righteous one, God's servant, identified with sinners. Nor does John make any reference to the fact that really this very picture before their eyes, this spectacle of one hanging in this shameful, horrifying, slow, lingering, painful death, hanging between, as it were, other malefactors, is one whom Isaiah had said 700 years before he would be numbered with the transgressors. Christ not distancing himself from sinners ever. Christ coming into the midst of sinners, identifying with sinners in a baptism of repentance. Not that he had any sin to repent of, but he would identify with those who had sinned. Even at the beginning of his ministry, under the anointing of John the Baptist and the Spirit of God. Jesus never distancing himself from sinners, and yea, in fact, called as a term of approbation by the Jewish leaders a friend of sinners, who eats with sinners, who speaks with sinners, who invites and calls sinners. And now Jesus, when it comes to that place, that place of horror, he himself still is willing to be identified with sinners, not again putting some safe and careful distance between them as the sinless Son of God, but setting himself right in the midst that he might redeem them out of the midst and out of their sin. This is a spectacle. This spectacle is a suffering place of a submissive one, and because of that, it will be a saving place. This whole blow-up scene is a saving scene. This whole blow-up scene is a Redeemer who goes to the cross for a purpose to fulfill the will and pleasure of his Father. Nothing is blowing up before his face. He himself conscious of it. He himself having declared it and predicted it multiple times in his own earthly ministry. Now, as it were, climbs into the vessel of destruction. And he brings himself into that cross that will bring him before his heavenly Father, that he himself might bear in his own body the wrath of God for sinners. This is a spectacle indeed of suffering, but it is one which he himself has willingly assumed for the sake of our souls. And indeed, as he hangs between those men, as we know, ultimately, as that middle man, he is the divider among men. For both of those thieves began to revile him, even as the crowd did, but one of them became silent, and one of them began to accuse the other. This man has done nothing wrong. Do you not fear God? And then he turns to him. He turns to the man in the middle, one of those thieves, nameless, says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Remember me." And Jesus says most marvelous words in that spectacle place, in that place of death and suffering, in that place of horror and shame. Jesus says, "Today I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Follow me through this. Trust in me through it all, and I will bring you to glory." It is a glorious scene. It's a glorious spectacle. But where in the world did that thief ever get the idea? Unless he was there a week before, but most likely not. He was probably in the clink, rotting, waiting for his death. Where did he ever get the idea that that guy was a king? Verse 19. And my second point at this spectacle. This is a spectacle of royal supremacy. This is a spectacle of royal supremacy in a war of wills. Whose wills? The Jews and Pilate. a spectacle of royal supremacy in a war of wills, verses 19 to 22. John records for us another circumstance of the cross, not just simply the place where Jesus was crucified, and not simply those with whom he was crucified in the position he had, but he notes something for us. He notes that there was an inscription which Pilate himself had written and placed on Jesus' cross. This was customary. It was customary when someone was crucified to put some placard, some notice. Often they would carry it on the way from the judgment place, the judgment seat to the gallows with some kind of sign around their neck, or someone carried it behind them. And then it was posted on the cross. And here we have what was posted on Jesus' cross for the capital crime. Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Will you notice that Pilate's inscription does not name a crime so much as it identifies the one on the cross? It is not so much, interesting under the providence of God, it is not so much a note of condemnation, but it is really a very resume of the person of Jesus Christ. He ascribes to Jesus on the cross the title with which the Jews had sought to accuse him of sedition and treason. And he takes the very claim of Jesus, the King of the Jews, and he attaches it to that awful gallows. Who is on that tree? Not some hapless victim, but Jesus, the Nazarene, a man, the King of the Jews. He unwittingly confirms here at the very end of this gospel, near the end of it, what Nathanael affirmed at the very beginning of it. You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. On both sides, the recognition of a Jew without guile, and now a Roman prefect full of guile, full of malice, declares who Jesus is. He memorializes what the crowds had said a week before, and maybe it all had just kind of reverberated and disappeared into the atmosphere, but now he sets it up and sets it above the cross. Pilate repeatedly had affirmed that Jesus is the King of the Jews in mocking, taunting statements to the Jews. And now in a last act of revenge, out of malice, he sticks it right again in their face. He has no honorable motives. He has no conviction of Christ's true identity. He may have some fear about it. He may have some doubt about it, but simply this is an act of malice, and he sticks it above Jesus. And indeed, you see, we have a spectacle again of men and all their machinations, and here is Pilate himself just still filled with anger at the way in which he was manipulated concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And as he acts in that malice against the Jewish manipulation, he sets the identity of Jesus Christ over his head. And notice he does it conspicuously. I mean, it's glorious, and now how the providence of God works it out. Therefore, this description, verse 20, many of the Jews read. It was widely, publicly visible. It was proclaimed where it maybe had not been proclaimed before. And as they looked upon that man in the middle, there was a distinctive placard that said his name, that gave his humble earthly origins and gave his great and royal pedigree, the King of the Jews. There it was. It was conspicuous on that public place as Jesus was exposed to shame and ignominy and all the horrors of the crucifixion. There is placarded his real and true identity. In fact, notice what Pilate does even. Pilate had it written in the three major languages of the era, the Hebrew for the Jews. He had it in Latin for the Roman soldiers. He had it in the Greek, the lingua franca of the whole age, of the whole season and area, that there would be no one who would not be able to comprehend, looking at that man in the middle, what and who he was. There in that spectacle of crucifixion, the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ is publicly, universally declared by Pilate. It shouldn't be any surprise to us, therefore, when we read in verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews were saying, they continued to repeat, they continued to nag, they continued to pester him. Don't do that. Don't put that on there. Don't say that he is. Say that he claimed it. And then for the very first time, Pilate shows some moral backbone and he doesn't back down. No, no, no. What I have written, I have written. I am not budging. It won't be changed. It's fixed and final. It's not going to be written any other way. Pilate himself, now being challenged again by the Jews, digs in his heels for the very first time, really, and says, what I've said about him stands. And there, in a sense, the kingship of Christ is certified by Rome. In fact, it's very interesting, and as you read it and think about it, the amount of references to that terminology in verse 19 and 20, and then in verse 22, written, it's written, it's written, it's written, it's written, it's written. It's written. And when we hear that often in John's gospel, but when we hear that it was written, it's always in the context of authoritative scripture. But now as it begins to close out and Christ is on the cross, now we hear this, it is written, what I have written, and we hear behind it, we ought to hear behind it, not just simply the stubborn malice of Pilate against the stubborn Jews, we ought to hear God himself saying, what I have written. The identity of my son is irrefutable and irrevocable. That's the whole idea. It's the echo, the divine echo. The cross is the means of Christ's exaltation and it is the manner of his glorification. No, 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 I thought you would triumph through a chariot. No, no, no. This is triumph. This is the enthronement of Christ. This is the day of conquest. This is the warrior, the savior, the champion come and conquering. This is the king we need. We need a king to defeat our enemies, to defeat our sin. And here he comes to defeat the devil. And here it is. This is it. F.F. Bruce says the crucified one is the true king. He's the kingliest king of all. Because it is he who is stretched on the cross. He turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory. And he reigns from the tree. He reigns from the tree. He reigns over all. This is the beginning of his conquest. He's a king. In other words, we look at the spectacle again and we don't see one who himself is taken surprised by the circumstances. We see one who in his weakness prevails. A day is coming, is it not? When the despised Nazarene shall come in great power and glory, and he shall put down every single foe. Everyone will be put at his feet, everyone will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. And it all began at the blow-up scene at Calvary. Third, this is a spectacle of divine sovereignty in a game of chance. This is a spectacle of divine sovereignty in a game of chance. Verses 23 through 25. We're given two contrasting scenes from the circumstances of the cross. And the first scene that we have here in verses 23 through 25 is a crude, a grasping scene. One that would normally take place at a public execution. Soldiers taking spoil of the executed man's clothing, stripping him bare. That's the scene we have. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, verse 23, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They're utterly indifferent. There's no compassion here. There's no pity here. There's no sentimentality with regard to a crucified one here. There's no sense of a proper decorum as we ourselves might want to have in our public executions. Not at all here. Like engrossed crows looking for the feed, they themselves are picking at the scraps that Jesus has left. This Roman execution squad is apparently of four soldiers, and we find them dividing it up into four parts, taking Jesus' sandals, maybe his belt, his outer robe, and the head covering that was common to a Jew. They distribute these items among themselves, but his tunic, that robe-like smaller undergarment, they treated differently because we're told it was seamless. It was just woven in one complete part here from top to bottom. And rather than ripping it apart and rendering it useless for anybody's enjoyment, they purpose, we tell, to cast lots, throw the dice, as it were. Let's see who gets it as the grand prize. As we would have been seeing that scene, we probably would have been incensed or shocked at the insensibility, the fact that again here is one suffering, already dying the cruelest death that a man can die, and these men themselves are just simply absorbed with his clothes. Sadly, that's a picture of the world, isn't it? Isn't that a picture of the world? Here they are gambling for a seamless garment while neglecting a sinless Savior. Looking for what they can get rather than looking at the Redeemer who himself at that very moment is providing an atoning sacrifice that they themselves might be saved from the very sin of indifference to God and their own greed. I mean, this is it. The cross work holds no interest to the world. It's either a stumbling block or it's foolishness. And if there are a few scraps to be garnered from the cross of Jesus, maybe a sentimental tale, maybe an inspiring example, but nothing that speaks of the forgiveness of sins and the offer of a life that transcends this life and overleaps death itself. They're just simply acting the way the world does. It's a spectacle in which men do not pay hardly any attention to at all. And indeed, as those men were just those awful birds of prey, those gulls around the remains of Jesus Christ's personal possessions, indeed, most men would think nothing about it. Most men are indifferent to men's indifference to Christ. But notice John is an eyewitness evidently to this scavenging scene, and he discerns more that's going on here. This would have been nothing outwardly noteworthy. It would have just been another part of the awful and grim drama of a public execution, but John sees with better eyes here. Notice, he says, they did this, verse 24. They did this that the scripture might be fulfilled. And of course, we don't figure like this, that they said to one another, you know what, I think as we're doing this, we might fulfill Psalm 22. Did you think about that? No, that's not the idea. No, they were as witless and ignorant of the purpose and plan of God as Pilate was. They were as witless and as ignorant of the purpose of God as Caiaphas was. But now they become, as it were, they were as witless and ignorant as Judas were. And yet every single one of those betrayers, deserters, planners, all were working out the purpose and the plan of God. Even the measly, grimy soldiers going after the common pickings of an executed man. All of this, from the great details of the Jewish plan, from the secret and awful betrayal of Judas to the personal political concerns of Pilate, and now just simply the measly, greedy grabbing of the soldiers, is all according to the purpose and plan of God. Every single little nut and bolt and O-ring in the purpose of God is being carried out. And John notices it. This was to fulfill the scripture. In other words, it had to be done. This is the way it all would come out. This is the way God had purposed, the way God had declared early in Psalm 22. As David wrote the psalm of a righteous sufferer, he himself undergoing incredible physical suffering, personal desertion, and it appeared divine abandonment at its very beginning, the very words that Christ takes up on the cross. Indeed, this is the way that it had to be. These acts of these free agents, these men doing their free willing, are accomplishing the sovereign willing and plan of God. It is all within His framework. You see, nothing is going to be disturbed. Nothing can disintegrate. This is not something that man has created like some shuttle booster and solid rocket container. This is something that God has created, and it will not disintegrate. It comes to pass as God ordained. And it comes to pass how? It comes to pass through the casting of the die. Even the lot, says the Proverbs writer, and Proverbs 16 is in the hand of the Lord. Amen. Vegas is ruled by God. But so what? Whatever happens in Vegas, let it leave there. But what happens on Golgotha, I want to know about. And God is concerned that we know that this was all according to His will and His pleasure. In fact, it carries forth the plan of God, and it confirms that this is the plan of God. It is those Jews often probably that John writes for, thinking that they themselves will look and say, okay, a king, but he's crucified. And he says, listen, don't you know? Go back to the scriptures and will you see that this very event that is a horrifying stumbling block to you is a spectacle. It's something that God Himself has purposed even to the casting of the lot. This merciless bit of byplay is even reaffirmed, isn't it? In the very next part of verse 25, therefore the soldiers did these things. I love that. Therefore they did that. Therefore why? Therefore, because God had predicted, God had prophesied, God had planned it, therefore they do it. Now, some of you might say, well, what about the tunic? That seamless tunic. Well, what about it? Well, it must be magical, it must be mysterious, it must signify something. No. I mean, it's got to say something that's seamless. Yeah, Origen said, it's the wholeness of Jesus' truth. Cyprian said, well, it's the unity of the church. Tertullian said, well, it's the virgin birth of Christ. Augustine said, well, it's the unity of the church. And the fact that everybody has an idea really shows that nobody has an idea. Because that's just not the point. It's just not the point. The point is the fulfillment of the will of God through something as insignificant as the roll of dice and men being greedy at the foot of the Redeemer. Earlier the night before this took place, Jesus had laid aside His garments, didn't He? In a picture in which He Himself girded Himself with a towel and washed them. And now that fulfillment takes place. Here He loses all His clothes. Here He lays aside all His dignity and all His outward glory. And yet in doing so is glorified. Because this becomes the means of washing our souls. He covers us with the garment of His own righteousness, the garment of salvation. Well, finally, one of those wonderful words in preaching that maybe it's not so wonderful for the preacher, but it is for the hearers. Finally, point four. And it's this. A spectacle of sympathetic support in a word of adoption. The spectacle of a sympathetic support in a word of adoption. You'll say, boy, that seems a little complicated. Well, that's my fault. But I'll explain it, I hope. Verses 25 through 27. At that scene, it's interesting. Now you have a contrast. You have four soldiers indifferent to Jesus Christ dividing up his garments. And then we're immediately told there's four women, I believe, at the base of the cross who love him and are devoted to him and watching, and they are losing him. They are losing him. That's what they see. They see it going up in flames. They see it going down the hole. Here it is. They were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, probably Salome, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And we're told not only were there those four women, but in that company there was the disciple whom Jesus loved. This was a very affectionate and intimate and close bunch to Jesus Christ. This is a group of family and friends all devoted to Jesus, all loving him, and yet seemingly at this moment losing him. What is going to happen to us? What is going to happen to this company of followers? What is going to happen to all of those who have some interest in him? And we're told that Jesus himself looks at two of those members of that special company. He looks at his mother and he looks at John. Because certainly Jesus himself, in the midst of incredible suffering, he had real nerve endings. He had real straining muscles. He had a real heart that felt everything that a real man could feel on that cross. He possessed a real human weakness, because weakness is integral to what our own humanity is. He was no superhuman stoic on the cross. He was feeling it. And it would have been probably for us so nerve-wracking and distracting, we could consider nothing else but Jesus Christ as that suffering spectacle set his eyes on another whom he certainly knew was suffering, Mary, his mother. Because now that which Simeon had said so long ago in the early days of the newness when she had that little son, said a sword will pierce even your own soul, and now it finds its painful fulfillment, and she's seeing her son expire. She's seeing him in that shameful place. And so John, the follower who had followed him and had anticipated indeed the great things, did not understand all that he said, but still hoped for that, even as he said he would go to the Father, not realizing that this would be the path, that this would be the way in which it would take place under the plan of God. All of them there, wondering, and Jesus looks at them both, and he speaks to his mother as she passes through her darkest hour on the way to full faith. He addresses her and says, "Woman, behold your son." It's an interesting word, woman. It doesn't say mother. In fact, this is the second time that he specifically addresses her. It's the last time that he addresses her. And the first time he addressed her was with the same wording at the wedding feast of Cana. "They're out of wine," she said, the mom. The implication from the mom is, "Go get them some more." Jesus said, "Woman, what have I to do with you? What do we have in common? My hour is not yet." And when he says woman, it's not a term of disrespect, nor is it a term of without affection. We might even just say, "Dear woman." But as Jesus even said it there at the beginning of his ministry, and now as he says, as he's consummating his ministry, he uses a term that in one sense, while it's polite, while it's endearing, while it's marked by affection, is a distancing word. Woman doesn't say mother. No, there is another relationship that needs to take the priority here now. A new and different relationship between us, the precious earthly relationship which we enjoyed so long as mother and son, now has to yield to the higher one, dear woman, of believer and savior. There is a transformation that needs to take place in your regard of me. My hour has come now. He doesn't in a certain sense say, "What have I to do with you? We have nothing in common," as he did there, even as he carried out that command. But now he says in an encouraging way, "Your son." His redemptive calling here has to take the precedence over the natural relationship, because her lasting and real comfort depends on it. Her life depends on it. Her salvation depends on it. Mary needs to look at Jesus not as her baby boy, not as her grown son. She needs to look at him as he is for her and every human, their Redeemer and Savior, who must be believed in. She will have no comfort. She will have no peace. She will have no eternity unless she begins to look at him in this awful spectacle of passing away, that he himself is fulfilling the will and pleasure of God as the sent King and Lamb of God. In fact, Jesus does an adoption here. Jesus, this is a testamentary act that oftentimes would take place on the cross, where men, whatever possessions they have, if they had not already been stripped by the soldiers, would commit them then as kind of a living, dying will to those who were around them. And here Jesus makes a testamentary disposition of his mother into the care of John. John adopts Mary by the command of Jesus Christ. He commits Mary into John's protective care, and he commissions John to care for her. "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." There is a new relationship now that has to be established. A new relationship between you. Jesus has a sympathetic interest in the affairs of his mom, but also of her soul. And he commits her into the care of John, and he commits and commissions John to care for her. And we might say, well, what about the brothers? Jesus is the elder son. Weren't there the brothers that could take care? But as far as we know at this point, none of them were believing. The last time we left them in John 7:5, they themselves did not believe in the Son. It is a lovingly thoughtful provision for her needs at the hour of her supreme devastation. And we are told that John was faithful. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. It is a scene of sympathy. It is a scene of care. It is a scene of committal. It is a scene of establishing, as it were, I think on its face, really, a new relationship between them, a family relationship of mutual love and care, grounded in the redeeming love of Jesus on the cross. I said, what about the tunic? Now you say, well, what about this? What about this? What's the significance of this? Let me just say a couple of things as we go do that. I've heard some excellent sermons on the significance of this that I really liked. Applying it. I'm going to make some points about that. But I really like the question that one asks, what is wrong with the way it just simply stands? What is wrong with a Redeemer, the Son of God from on high, committing his earthly mom into the hands of his earthly disciple as an act of sympathy and love and affection for her, looking out for her temporal interests? Well, for somehow that just doesn't seem fancy enough. I mean, it seems like redemption and the cross must have more. Well, maybe so. And so we read into the tunic and we read into this committal. In fact, there's been a lot read into this. Catholic theologians, not surprisingly, see John being placed in the care of Mary. But that wouldn't surprise us. What Jesus was doing was taking all of the disciples of the ages and putting them into the care of Mother Mary. Mary's the mother of the church. Wow, that's interesting. Seemed like it was the other way around when I read that. But again, if you're a Catholic, you're already inclined to go ahead and read it however you want to. Okay? She becomes the mother of every believer. She's the mother of the church. And this becomes, in fact, the Catholic theologians say that this is the ultimate act, the climactic act of Jesus' time on the cross. This is it. Because you have, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things have been accomplished, that's what he was trying to accomplish, to put the church under Mary.
saying, wow, that's interesting. I thought Mary said, my Redeemer, my Savior, is she in Luke chapter 1. I thought she was saved by Jesus. And I thought everybody was saved by Jesus. But here again, you have this, others, and this is even more interesting, others see Mary as the representative of Jewish Christianity. She's the representative of Jewish Christianity, so she's one of those, a Jew, who becomes to full faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what about John? Well, this is very popular. Well, he represents Gentile Christianity. I go, but I thought John was a Jew. You start getting all of these little pictures, and it's kind of like, well, what does somebody want to come up with something else? Let me tell you, they've come up with a lot of things. They've come up with a lot of things. Does this personal scene in which Jesus commits personally one woman to one disciple, does it have representative significance? Is it symbolic of something more? Are we to gather more? As one said, Beasley Murray says, perhaps the episodes surrounding these verses are not so highly symbolic as is maintained. And I say, yeah. But I've heard good sermons on the application of this. And I suppose if we have to make an application and establish significance, and I'm not giving all of them because we would be here and you would be tried beyond belief here. Jesus does establish a new community here. He establishes a new family here, doesn't he? He puts, as a result of his own cross work, he puts two believers together into a new relationship that establishes them. One is a relationship of mother, the other is a relationship as a son. In other words, a mutual care and concern and love for one another and a new family relationship that his cross will establish, a relationship between believers in himself who are established on the grounds of redeeming love and whose relationship with one another is to be marked by the pattern of the command of love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. If there is any significance that we want to draw beyond the practical and deep and rich understanding of the real sympathy of Christ for believers beholding things they can't understand, if we want to extend it beyond that, then let us extend it at least that far, if you want, to the fact that Christ has established a new family in which believers are brothers and sisters, in which older ones are fathers and mothers, and younger ones are those who would come with respect and honor to one another. In fact, Jesus himself, remember, Peter says, Lord, we've left all things to come after you. What are we going to get out of this? Jesus says, everyone who has left whole houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much mothers and brothers and sisters, and in the age to come, eternal life. You're no losers coming after me. I'll give you a new family. I'll give you a new inheritance. I'll give you a new hope. And indeed, maybe in that measure, there is Christ on the cross establishing that new family identity, that community of interest that is united mutually by faith in Christ as a result of the love of Christ, and we ourselves living after the pattern of sacrificial and redemptive love toward one another. What did he die for? He died for us, and he died for us that we might love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and we might love one another, right? I think that's the whole point. That's as far as I'll go. If you want to go farther, bless your heart, but I'm not going to read you. What a spectacle this is. What a spectacle it is. It is a spectacle of mercy and grace. Beloved, can you not look at this even as it appears that the vehicle of salvation is about to go up in flames? Can you not look at this spectacle now and see the sinless Son of God willingly, voluntarily identifying with sinners, taking their place, taking their sin, bearing their judgment? Can you not see that the one who takes that up, that vessel, is the King conquering in weakness and death? Can you not see in this awful spectacle the fulfillment
fulfillment of all the plan and purpose of God, that we ourselves, the sinners, might be saved? Can we not see that this Redeemer, even as He dies, is full of comfort and mercy and is able to establish things that we could never think could be established? And now can He not exalt it on high as the King of glory, having completed all the work that the Father has given Him to do? Can He not continue to complete and fulfill all of God's good pleasure? I want to get in that vehicle. I want to climb into that. There's no way I'm going to climb into something of man's making, any kind of rocket that will take me to the stars or take me to glory. There is no humanly devised religion or vessel that will take me to glory and make me acceptable in God's sight. The only way that I go to glory is coming to the cross of Jesus Christ, looking at the spectacle of redeeming love and redeeming mercy, and to see that this is my King. These things are written, John says, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life. Life begins through that spectacle. There is no way to be saved going around the spectacle and the trauma and the cost and the sacrifice of the cross of Jesus Christ. Climb in. Come to the Savior. Take up your cross and follow Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You for the picture, the spectacle of the crucifixion. Because all it shows us, Lord God, as we read it with an enlightened heart and mind, is the glory of You and the glory of Your Son. The glory of Your incredible will and means to accomplish the salvation of sinners, to glorify Your Son, and to accomplish all of Your glorious and loving and eternal purposes. Lord, we love the cross. Like Paul, we will boast in it. For we will say with him, it is the power of God, it is the wisdom of God, it is the love of God, it is the salvation of God. Lord, we love the spectacle. We love the truth, we love the Son, and we love You who sent Him. God, will You grant faith? Will You increase our faith and our love and admiration for this Redeemer? Oh God, will You show mercy to those who may be like those soldiers at the cross, ignoring Him, considering Him maybe like so many, just simply a tragedy and a victim, and not the King and the Lamb of God. Lord, will You show mercy to them? Will You call them? Will You draw them? Will You save them? In Jesus' name, amen.